I always do that. Yeah. Okay, got two more. He's getting you a lesson there. I took yours up and gave it to somebody else today. Sorry about that. Okay, Revelation. Here's the second blank. Simply means unveiling. Unveiling. U-N-V-E-I-L-I-N-G. It refers to the disclosure of something that has not hitherto been known or unfolded to the author. Revelation is gives man information that he would otherwise not have or never know. So that's the third, fourth blank there. Is that a blank on your paper? Would otherwise never known? Okay. The Bible answers questions that no other religion answers, that there's no other authoritative source to find the answer, and these are questions of origin that all men long to know. These are questions that we come up wanting to know. These are questions that have haunted man from the very first of creation unto now, and that is, where did I come from? What is my origin? Where am I going? So these words here, where did man come from? That's the first blank there on your paper. Secondly, his purpose. The Bible explains man's purpose. What am I here for? Or what is man here for? And then destiny. Where am I going? Where is all this leading to? Why the cosmos? Why man? Why have we been created? There's no other authoritative source that gives adequate answers to these questions. And so men invent answers, you know. We came from a mud puddle in the desert, and, you know, billions and billions of years ago, and we evolved into what we are now by hook or by crook. And so that's man's answer, and that means, of course, that man is not accountable, he's not responsible, he's an accident of nature, and so he doesn't have to answer to a God. And that's a good way to get out of your accountability. B, the Holy Spirit is the agent of this communication. He is the one that takes the Word of God and reveals it to us. He is the one who has inspired the prophets and who has given the prophets the Word of God so that they could record it for us. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Does anybody know that one from heart? It's one we hear at funerals often. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for us, for them that love Him. Do you remember the rest of that verse? So that's where they usually often end, at a cemetery, and it's thinking, you know, heaven's going to be a great place. But you know, the rest of the verse says you don't have to wait to heaven. It says, but God has revealed them to us by His Spirit now. So we know all that God has for us, and not all, but we know much of what God has for us, and it's in the Word of God. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God's in store for us. 1 Corinthians 2:10. But the Spirit of God takes the things of God and reveals. You get that one filled in? Reveals them to us. You ever think about that? What a privileged state we're in, that God is willing to reveal His secrets and His mysteries to us through His Word. Here's another one, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. When Paul talks about the revelation being made known to him, it was revealed to him, it was unfolded to him, it was something that wasn't known. What's the mystery talking about there in Ephesians 3? Anybody know? The mystery. Well, what is a mystery, maybe, first?
Something that hasn't been revealed prior to.
Okay. This was something that wasn't revealed to the Old Testament saints, now revealed to us through God's Spirit. In particular, the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being made one in the body of Christ. In particular, the mystery of the church wasn't known in the Old Testament. Some folks say, you know, that Abraham was the first treasurer of the church and blah, 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 blah. You know, the church didn't really come into being. It had to have a head. It couldn't have been here without the head, and the head was Christ. And Christ ascended after the crucifixion and resurrection, became head of the church, which is his body. So the church began at Pentecost, long after the Old Testament was already here and gone. See, there are two types of revelation. Now, I'm sure all of you are aware of this. This is something very basic and very important. There is, first of all, there is general revelation. Is that underlined on your paper? General revelation. And that is all revelation apart from the Bible and Jesus Christ. Any revelation that comes in any other form from God apart from the Bible and Jesus Christ. Is there anything like that? Revelation apart from Jesus Christ and the Bible of God? What is it?
Creation.
Creation, yeah. You look around you. God's given creation to be a witness. What else besides creation has he given us apart from the Bible and Christ? He's given us something else as a means of knowing.
Conscience.
Knowing that there is a God. Our conscience tells us when we have blown it. Our conscience tells us, you know, particularly a conscience that has been sanctified by the Word of God and knows the Word of God. But conscience has some means of telling men that there is a God and that he is accountable to him. And men, what did men do with that truth, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1? Was that?
Suppressors of the truth.
Yeah, they didn't only reject that knowledge, but they suppressed it. And because of that, the scripture says God has given them up. What has he given them up to? There's a judgment. There's a judgment, yes. Their own desires. What particular form are those desires, according to Romans 1, that would indicate God's judgment on a people? Romans 1.
Reprobate mind.
A reprobate mind. Doing those things that are not pleasing to God in particular. What are they? Come on, y'all are afraid to answer. You know the answer. You're afraid to answer. What is it? Homosexuality. That is the judgment of God, according to Romans 1. Lesbianism, and it names them both in Romans 1. There are no ifs, ands, and buts about this, so you can't get around this. I remember years ago when I was in college, I printed Romans chapter 1. And I forget what translation I used. I don't think it was the King James. But I put it in Jones's cafeteria. Stack of them. Whoa. I got a lot of calls. It's very interesting. I've probably told you this before. I got to counsel a number of young men who had no idea what the Bible said about that. And that was a neat experience. The Bible says, it's not that if we keep living this kind of lifestyle, God's going to come and he's going to judge us. No, that is a sign of judgment. That is the fact that we are out from under God's protection, that we are under God's judgment. Not going to be. We are. And that's the evidence that God has given over our nation to a reprobate mind. So that's kind of scary, if you want to know. But that's Romans chapter 1. Do we have that here on your paper? Yeah, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. So general revelation is that revelation that is made to us apart from Christ and the Bible. These are nature. Another key chapter, Psalm 19, says, "The heavens have declared the glory of God. Night unto night uttereth speech, day unto day uttereth knowledge." There is no language in which there were to... See, all men are accountable and guilty before God because all men have this revelation. The interesting thing about it is that this revelation, this general revelation, the revelation of God in nature and in conscience and in providence that we have here as well, and God's preservation of the universe, all these things only condemn men because by all of these they know there is a God and still they reject Him. And so they're guilty before God. No man will come to God, I think, by general revelation. Now, you know, because we have a sinful nature, we have a sinful bent, we have a fallen nature. Now, I, some people will say, well, and I've gone this way in the past. I don't know if I still go this way, but there are people all over who, because of conscience and because of nature and because of God's providence and because of creation, they have said, there's a God, and I want to know Him. I don't think any man does that. I think men are, because of their sinful nature and their sinful bent, that they will reject it every time. But if they did, hypothetically, say, there's a God, I know this, all this creation business, then God would be accountable to them to bring His message to them. And I've heard many stories. In fact, my uncle was a missionary in Venezuela, and he once went into a village that the white man had never been into, off the Amazon River down in Venezuela. And Don and Sharon should be here for this because they lived down there for a while. He's doing well, by the way. Doing good. Anyway, they took him to a woman in the village who was dying, and he shared with her, I think through a Spanish. They speak Spanish a lot, even in the tribes down there. And she said, you're the one we've been waiting for. Well, I don't know about... What do you think about that? Oh, we don't have time for discussion. I personally think that because of that man... If that's the case, then God's plan would be kind of, why did you let your son die, you know, if we could get it through general revelation? You know, why Christ and why His death?
Tommy, we saw a movie years ago. I think it was an East Child.
Mm-hmm.
Missionaries came to this remote village in the jungle, like that type of thing. And there was a church that was built that was waiting for them.
Yeah. And I know these sorts. Yeah, and I've read that, and the stories abound, particularly in our day, of people coming to Christ through dreams and through visions, particularly in India and other parts of the world, never having heard of Christ in any form or fashion. Yes?
Tommy, I think this natural revelation prepares people to be exposed to the gospel.
Exactly.
It doesn't save them.
Right.
It doesn't even guarantee that they'll trust in Christ when they hear them, but it prepares them.
Couldn't have said it better. In fact, on the paper, you notice that it says it's enough to alert them to their need for the gospel, but it is not enough to save them. It is enough to make them guilty before God and realize their guilt before God, but it isn't sufficient to save them. And that's where special revelation comes in. Special revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is that which a man can find salvation in. So that's exactly right, Alan. That's exactly what I want to hear. Now, here are the blanks. General revelation is enough to alert. Did you see that? A man to his sinful condition and the need of God, and to condemn him if he rejects that revelation. So condemn is the second word. It is not enough to save him. That's the next blank. It's not enough revelation to save him. Only faith in Christ is sufficient. That's the next word. Only faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient to save him. And he knows that only through what kind of revelation? Special revelation. Special revelation is the Bible and Christ. Yes?
So, my question is from Romans 1:20, where it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Is that not referring to general revelation?
It is. Yes, they're condemned because of general revelation. General revelation brings condemnation. It makes a man responsible, makes him know that there is a God and know of his eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse. General revelation has made us without excuse.
Okay, I always took that to mean without excuse, like we can see Christ in the creation. So those people who, you know, there's always that question, well, what if somebody was never reached with the gospel of Christ?
Right.
That, I always thought that was the verse that showed that every man is without excuse, whether they go to the grave with or without ever having heard the gospel presented. It is all around them for them to see.
Yeah. And that's true. It condemns a man, but it doesn't save a man. There's nothing. General revelation to condemn. That's why we send missionaries. Otherwise, we don't need to send missionaries. Why do we send missionaries? Because how should they hear without a preacher? You know, Romans, where is that? Tells us. Yes.
Tell me that portion of scripture there in Romans going on to explain which attributes of God are revealed in nature. Not all of the attributes of God are revealed.
Good. Right. Yeah, context. You know, we got to always read in context. If his eternal power and Godhead, for instance, are revealed, that he is the Creator. All of my Indian friends believe in the Creator, but is that enough to save them? And when Christ is presented to them, many times they will have nothing to do with him, but they pray, they believe. And the first creator, they call it. But they don't believe in Jesus Christ.
Now, Tom?
Yes?
Like if you take a remote area of Africa or South America or somewhere, you still have people in the recognition that they have a deity, that they've made a choice either to worship the true God or they will even sacrifice or worship a rock or cut the head off of a chicken. So it shows me the rebelliousness that they have in recognizing it in the creation.
Yeah.
And Romans tells us that none seek after it.
Exactly. Yeah, it seems Romans seems to be clear that that all men have gone astray. We've all turned our own way. There's none who has believed in him. The language of that entire chapter indicates that man has in total rejected the revelation of God in nature. However, it has made him guilty before God. He is guilty before God, but he can't be saved through that revelation. So we have to send someone to explain that revelation to him. How will they hear without a preacher, Paul says? And how will they preach unless they be sent? And, you know, a lot of folks say that, you know, they've got this gift, that the gift of languages, and so they can bypass language school and go to the field. And well, I guess tell you, it doesn't happen. You don't do it like that. It doesn't work. But we are to send missionaries, and I think this is a strong argument for sending missionaries so that they can give the mystery that Paul gave, that was unrevealed, that was revealed to him and to us through the New Testament. So, well, let me go on. We could talk about this a long time. Some of these verses here. Nature we've talked about, God's general revelation in nature. In providence, all things work together for good to them that love God, because God is in control of all things. God's preservation of the universe, and you're familiar with Colossians 1:17. By him all things are held together. You're familiar with that verse in Colossians 1:17. And then man's moral nature, Genesis 1:26 and Acts 17:29, we're made in his image. His image is a reference to, of course, our intelligence, our will or volition, emotion and conscience. Those things that God has. It's not talking about a physical stature, because we know that God is what? God is a spirit. where the Spirit of the Lord is, there are liberty. There, God is not a physical human being, 6 foot two, et cetera, et cetera. Ad infinitum, ad nauseum, that you hear from many of the so-called Christian groups, particularly Mormon, our Mormon friends, that God is a physical individual. Oh, we don't want to go there, but anyway. General revelation, we said this, is enough to alert a man to assemble against him. Special revelation, then. You got all these blanks filled into special revelation, number two there. Acts 4:12. Anybody know that one offhand? This is a good one for what we've been talking about. Salvation. Acts 4:12. There's 101 a man in here. Y'all know that one good, right? There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. By the way, I hate to tell you, but I'm going to tell you, I disagree with those who say that people are saved before they ever hear the gospel. By the way, this is a new, I say it's new, it's probably not new, inclusivism. Have you heard of that? Inclusivism that's been taught even in our seminaries. You know what it says? It says that all people who believe in God, even if they've never heard of Christ, are saved. This is being taught in some of our seminaries, Southern Baptist seminaries. If you genuinely believe in God, you're going to make it. You don't have to even have ever heard of Christ at all. You're going to make it. And they go to the story of Cornelius, of course, in the New Testament. Cornelius got a vision. You remember? And he called for a man named Peter. Peter came. Of course, that's the end of the story. Peter preached the gospel to him and he got saved. But they say, the scripture says there in 1 Corinthians that Cornelius was, how does it use that word? What's the word? He was a godly, honorable, devout. He was a devout man and he gave alms. That means that he gave money in behalf of the Jewish nation. He was a Gentile. And so they say, or Cornelius was saved. Peter just came and confirmed it before he had ever heard about Christ and his death. See, this is being taught today. And it, to me, is the same thing as saying people in India and all over the world are getting revelations from God, apart from the Bible, through dreams and visions. And they're coming to Christ en masse. Wait a minute. I don't think so. They may be, in some sense, turning from their religion, but I don't think that they are receiving revelation from God. That's just my opinion, so I'll just leave it there. Special revelation is that which has come through Christ. John 1:18. I brought my little King James because I was studying the New American Standard here, and I just like the verses a lot better sometimes. King James. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen him at any time, but God has revealed him to us through Jesus Christ," or basically a God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. That's what the New American Standard says. Well, we'll go to the second page here. Okay? And the Bible. 1 John 5, 9-12. That's one I was going to read to you. 1 John 5, 9-12. I used to have these memorized, but then I read them in these other versions, and I'm thinking, I thought I had that memorized. But it don't say what I thought it said. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." The witness of God is in the Bible, right? So the witness of God is greater. So the Bible is the source of God's special revelation to men. This is his special revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. "For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." Man, I can already see that. Can you see that? I need a magnifying glass. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. Well, that's a good verse there, the Bible. Inspiration now. We want to look at inspiration. That was revelation, the first step in this chain of God's bringing his truth to man concerning Jesus Christ and his salvation. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. First of all, the definition of inspiration. God so superintended the recording of his word that without waiving the personalities of the human authors, he recorded his word without error in the original manuscripts. God superintended this writing through the Holy Spirit, so that his word was given to us perfectly through human authors without waiving their personality. So you can read different books and you can see personality coming through in these books. I often compare it to the virgin birth. Jesus Christ was born of a human mother, and yet he was perfection incarnate. There was no imperfection in him. And so the word of God came to us through human instrumentality. And there's no imperfection in the original manuscripts. It was without error, totally without error. So that's the definition of inspiration. Revelation concerns content. You got that blank? The content that God gave to man. Inspiration concerns the recording of that content. The recording of that content. Man to paper. God to man to paper. That's those two concepts. Inspiration concerns, the doctrine of inspiration is the first doctrine to go on the way to liberalism. So we have all these definitions of inspiration that are in error. What do men say today? Well, the Bible's inspired just like Shakespeare's inspired. Or the Bible is inspired in its concepts, but not in its historic, archaeological, or whatnot, science. It's not inspired in those areas. Or, we'll go through these as we go down the road here. Incorrect views, C. Subjective inspiration, or neo-orthodoxy, says that the Bible becomes the word of God for me. As I read the Bible, God speaks to me in certain areas, and that particular part becomes the word of God to me. The Bible isn't the word of God. Horos. No, but it can become that in part to me as I read it. And this is Bart and many others. I remember studying Bultmann. That was my text in seminary. It's kind of, you know, the old gesture, you put your finger down your throat. Well, that's a Bultmann. Really bad news. These are his view. Human inspiration. Shakespeare is inspired. The Bible isn't inspired. Shakespeare is inspired. I mean, it's lofty. It's well written. It's influential and so forth. But the Bible has a different kind of inspiration. We'll talk about partial inspiration. Parts of the Bible are inspired. Now, what do we do about that? What parts are inspired and what parts aren't? Who's going to decide? Yeah, we set ourselves up as judge to determine, and we don't like those parts that talk about sin. So we get them out, you know. But if parts are inspired, how about salvation in Jesus Christ? Is this inspired or not inspired? See, there's a faulty view of inspiration for sure. Because we'd never know. If man sets himself up as judge of the Word of God and what is and what isn't, some bad. We take the view that Jesus took, and we take the view that the Bible itself takes, and that's what we'll talk about in a moment here. Partial inspiration, parts of the Bible inspired. Degrees of inspiration. Some are more inspired than others. Now, I said this because I still believe this, and I've always believed this, because the first Bible I ever had was a red-letter edition, and I've talked to people since who have had a red-letter edition for 40 years of their Christian life, and they still think this. That's the important part. The rest of it, you know, less inspired. Less inspired than those words of Jesus. Do you know the truth of the matter? Most of it is much more important than the red letters. Jesus' ministry on the earth to his nation Israel the rest, the, I shouldn't even say that. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. All of it. Not just some of it, not just the words of Jesus, not just the words in red. If you've got an edition like that, that's good. I have one like that, and I use that. But it's it can be a real hindrance to people who don't understand, don't grasp the truth about the inspiration of Scripture, and therefore they hear an idea from Hinduism or something. That sounds good. And that sounds like it might have some truth in it. And that's the way we go.
They didn't come from inspiration. They came from man's thoughts that these were Jesus' words. Sometimes it's hard to tell.
Oh, I see what you're saying. The red, it wasn't written. You mean the Hebrew wasn't and Greek wasn't written in red script?
They didn't change their ink.
They didn't change their ink?
Red.
Well, no, you know, this was a good idea. I mean, it was an idea by someone who thought it would be helpful, right? Just like the words, when you see in the King James, and y'all don't use the King James, so why go there? If you use the King James, there are a lot of words in the King James that are in italics. You know why? They were added. They're never there, and sometimes they're confusing and confuse the issue. And so, but that's just if you use King James. Concept. Number five. The concepts are inspired, not the words. Now, Jesus didn't believe that. Jesus said, not one jot, one iota, one tittle, a little mark to distinguish, say, an R from a P. You've got that little leg on the R. Not even that is going to pass away until all is fulfilled, Jesus said. And he also said, the Word of God cannot be broken. And he defines the Word of God. Yeah,
he also said,
yeah, and we've got that on the notes here. In the, yeah, that's all right. That's right. The tenth. So we believe in verbal inspiration. What is that?
What's verbal?
The words came from God.
The word came from God. The words came from God. Verbal inspiration. That's what we believe. But we could also say we believe in, I don't know how you'd call it, tensile. The tense. The tense came from God. And that's important because that's the word of Jesus. Mechanical view, number six. God dictated it. It is true only in the parts he dictated. Now, he dictated it, you know, a number of times to Moses and to different prophets and apostles. So they believe those. By the way, Thomas Paine. No, Thomas Jefferson. You've heard of Thomas Jefferson. I believe it's Thomas Jefferson. He was a deist, and he didn't believe. He believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus. So he took the New Testament and took out all the miracles and supernatural in the New Testament and had it printed, published, and it's in the Smithsonian if you want to see it. It's about this thick, the New Testament, without all the supernatural, because he didn't believe in all that junk. See, he believed probably in the dictated parts here. The correct view, okay, my view, or better, Jesus' view, or the Bible view. The Old Testament is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Plenary, that is all of it. Verbal, that is the words. Infallible, that is authoritative. Inerrant, that is without error, in the original manuscripts. Now, all that means is that we don't have the original manuscripts. Did you know that? We don't have any of the original manuscripts of the New Testament or the Old Testament. It was transcribed and transmitted down to us because what happened? Vellum and parchment disintegrated after so many hundred years. But the matter of transmission of the text from one manuscript to another was remarkable. And so what we have today has so few divergence in it from the original manuscript that we can be sure we have the Word of God in writing. The Jewish rabbis and scribes who copied the manuscripts counted every letter and counted every word, got the middle word and went back and they had such techniques to get every word in there, not missing a word. That is amazing, the accuracy. And you can compare the manuscripts we do have from the 2nd and 3rd century on. The accuracy and how detailed and almost... The only time there was any change is when a scribe thought he had a better idea. And he would add a sentence somewhere. And it is apparent that he had a sentence. Yeah, Lord.
Is that when you see existing manuscripts? What's that about? When you see the line is put in there.
Well, there are some manuscripts that are fragments, like the Chester Papyri, Chester Beatty Papyri, which is a portion of the Gospel of John, and they may add what we know from other manuscripts, but that weren't in that particular manuscript at the time. I'm not sure if that's the case, but that's possible. But the fact is that we have the Word of God, and it is. If God has the ability to communicate to man, he has the ability to communicate to us in writing, he has the ability to preserve that writing to us of that truth that he has communicated. So we trust that. Well, let's go through this, the correct view. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. John? Oh, do you know that one? 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. 3:16-17. All scripture. That the man of God. Okay. See what Awanas can do for y'all? Really good. That's really great. Jonathan was in Awanas from year one, I guess. All the way up. Matthew 5:18 is a key verse, not one jot or one tittle. One Greek is iota, not a iota, is that what we call it? Not the smallest part of it will be changed until all is fulfilled. Matthew 22:41, the whole argument of this passage hinges on the word Lord. Alan was talking about one word. This passage, one word, turns the whole conversation. John 10:34-35, again, the argument hinges on one word, God's. And here's an interesting passage. You might want to mark it down. This is one of the instances where Jesus claims to be the Son of God, clear and simple. Of course, liberals say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. How can you read the Bible and say that? But liberal scholars say that he never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, here's one passage in particular that he did. And when he did, the Pharisees got all over him. They're blaspheming, pretending that you are the same as God. And Jesus said, Jesus knew his Bible better than they did. He said, don't you know that God called the unjust judges gods in the Old Testament? And so is it wrong for the Son of God to call himself God? And they had to go to their concordance, of course, to find out what he was talking about. Galatians 3:16. Again, the argument here hinges on the number of the word, singular or plural. Abraham and his seed. And I'll let you go there and look at that. 2, the New Testament is the inspired or God-breathed. That's fill in the blank there. Number 2 under D. It is God-breathed, plenary, all. You had this on up ahead. Verbal, the words. Infallible, authoritative, and inerrant without error. The Old Testament is the Word of God, according to Paul in his letter to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul calls Deuteronomy Scripture. Jesus calls the Old Testament Scriptures in Luke 24. And B, 1 Timothy 5:17-18, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, and the New Testament, Luke 10:17, in the same verse, and refers to them both as inspired, as the Old Testament and Luke, the New Testament, are inspired. Canonicity. We're past time. Let me give you the blanks here. Canonicity refers to the coming together of the Bible in a book. the inspired revelation of God to man in writing. Definition of the canon, a rule or measuring rod. The books that passed the test of canonicity became the rule or authority of the church. And by the way, the people and reading and studying the Bible determined those books that were from God. Long before any church council said its imprimatur on it or said, yes, these are the books of the Bible. And that's an important point. This is, well, first look at A here. Did you get definition, rule, test, and rule again? A under this was written by a prophet. That's the first rule. It had to be written by a prophet or apostle or a close associate. Now, what books in the New, in the Bible were not written by an apostle, prophet, or an associate? Those are associates. None of them were written by other than apostle, prophet, or one of their associates. But when you come to the Maccabees, or you come to the Apocrypha books that are in the Catholic Bible, but not in the Jewish Bible or in our Bible, none of those were connected with an apostle, prophet, or an associate of an apostle, prophet. So that's a test. That's one of the things that was considered when these books were put into our canon of Scripture. A second test, does the content, the internal evidence, agree with the inspired books? Well, no. The Apocrypha say it's okay to commit suicide. A number of different contradictions as far as the rest of the New Testament is concerned. C, we recognize the unanimous consensus of the churches. So the churches all, at the time this was put together, which was, 400 or A.D., long after the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a consensus among the churches. Long before the councils, there was a consensus, agreement among the churches, what books were inspired and what books were not. So you've got, we must note, however, under C, that the books are not inspired because they are included in the canon, but rather they are included in the canon because they are inspired. That is of great importance. And this goes a long way in countering all of the modern gospels of Thomas and James and Mary and all the Gnostic gospels that are out there for you to read today. The books were recognized down through the years as inspired, and those books were incorporated into the canon of Scripture. D, these books were counted inspired the moment... You know, I like to go overtime, really. I mean, I like to go overtime because when I quit it, 10:20, it seems like I got 3 hours before church starts. So I'm rationalizing. I'm going over a little bit here. I'll finish real quick. Where are we? 4. D. The books were counted inspired the moment they were written. And this is indicated by these verses that I've got down here. But Peter, reading Paul, said, man, Brother Paul, you know, his scriptures are sometimes hard to understand. And he classifies Paul's writing as scripture. And that was right after the letter was written. C or E. Church councils only recognize the books as inspired in order to confirm that their claim to be and to guard against extra-biblical books being included. The 12 apocryphal books were rejected. Jesus limited the extent of the canonical books of the Old Testament in Luke 11:50-51. To Genesis through 2 Chronicles, which, by the way, in his day was the end of the Old Testament, and the other books were not in the order that we have them today. Genesis was the first book, and 2 Chronicles, or Zechariah, as it mentions in that verse, was the last book of the Hebrew Bible. Hebrew is the last blank. F. Many other religions claim. You got that? Claim to have a divine book. Why do Christians believe that they are the only ones with an inspired book? Because the Bible is the only religious book that is verified by history and fulfilled prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:20 gives a test of true prophets. No other religion dares to set forth prophecy as an authentication of its truth. You won't see this in any other sacred book. Mary Baker Eddy's book, Christian Science, or the Book of Mormon, or the Quran or anything like that. You won't see them saying, you know, this whole book depends on whether what I'm saying is going to happen happens. But over and over and over again, 300 times in the Old Testament, Christ's birth, life, and death were prophesied. All 300 times they were fulfilled accurately and in detail every time. Prove the Bible's inspiration, fulfill prophecy, history, Dead Sea Scrolls, unity of the Bible. So that's it. Let's pray. Alan, would you lead us in our prayer?
Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for and consider what you've done in communicating your words to us. You didn't have to, but you wanted to. And Lord, that we would understand the seriousness of it and the wisdom that you give. Lord, that since we're your children, that it is by your word that we can live, that we would listen to your word, not to the world. Father, that by doing so, we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's your desire, that your word would change us, and that we would be quick to receive that, quick to change in any way you would have. Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.